you have probably, if you've been in Reformed circles for any period of time, received the advice that you need to prepare for worship on the Lord's Day, that you should, the night before, be thinking about getting ready for the Sabbath day, and then as you wake up in the morning, be preparing your heart to worship the Lord. And one of the common piece of advice for doing that would be to meditate on the attributes of God. Attributes, that's how we in fancy theological terms talk about characteristics, character traits of God. And so then the question for me turns into, okay, well, what attributes of God should you be meditating upon? What should you be thinking about? And the better question becomes, what is it that God would have you focus on? How does God want to be remembered as you prepare to worship him, as you think about him? How does the Lord ask that he himself be remembered by his people? Well, he tells us, if it won't be a surprise to you, he tells us in our text this morning, which comes from Exodus chapter 3. Last week, we looked at the first part of Exodus chapter 3. Now we'll look at the second part or second half of Exodus chapter 3. Verses 13 through 22, the Lord is calling Moses to his ministry of delivering the people of Israel from their oppression in Egypt. And so he's speaking to Moses from out of the burning bush on top of Mount Horeb. That's the first part of Exodus chapter 3, which we considered last week. And now that call continues, and Moses' dialogue with the Lord continues in Exodus chapter 3. Verses 13 through 22. Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. They will pay heed to what you say, and you, with the elders of Israel, will come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now, please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go, except under compulsion. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go. I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor and the woman who lives in her house articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians." How does the Lord want to be remembered? What is the greatest thing the Lord has done? The Lord has told us that you are his memorial, and therefore you should praise the Lord because he has redeemed you. In the first three verses of our text, verses 13 through 15, we'll see that the sovereign Lord's memorial is your redemption. Our text, rather the first three verses of our text, verses 13 through 15, center on this question that Moses poses to the Lord. What is God's name? And as Moses poses that to the Lord, as Moses asks that of the Lord, he asks it because there is a question of authority. Now they may say to me, "What is his name? What shall I say to them?" Moses is going to go to the Israelites who have been in bondage in Egypt now for over 80 some years. They have lived in the land of Egypt for 400 or so years, and they might be wondering, how do we know that God is now going to act to save us, that God is now going to deliver us from the bondage and tyranny of Pharaoh? It's been a long time. 80 years is a long time. For some of us, it doesn't seem all that long, but for more of us, it seems like a very long time. And so they're wondering, why would they trust Moses? Now, we read earlier from Deuteronomy 13, talking about the characteristics, the qualifications of a true prophet. A true prophet says, let us go follow the Lord. And that those qualifications really are modeled after the example of Moses, who himself came to the people and said, let us follow the Lord. But Deuteronomy comes after Exodus. Deuteronomy is some distance down the road from our text. Moses is the model for the prophet. He is the model for the people, for a leader of the people of God. But Moses has not yet become that. We're still in the first few pages, if you will, of Moses' origin story. Moses is not yet Moses. He's not yet the Moses of legend, the Moses who parted the Red Sea, the Moses who led people across the desert. And so why should anybody trust him? Why should anybody believe him? Why should they know that, yes, finally God is acting? And that's really the question of authority that comes to play here. That it's not an authority that Moses has himself. It's rather that Moses has to carry a message about God whom the people will, or rather a message that the people will accept. That is to say, that now we are ready to believe and follow you, Moses, because what you're telling us about God is something that we can believe about his nature, and that now is a moment that he has chosen to redeem. So, this question, what is his name? What is God's name? And the answer is that the Lord's name is the Sovereign Redeemer. He tells Moses in verse 13, his name is I am who I am. I want to take a moment then to reflect on what that name implies, what it means. I am who I am. That is, in one sense, a circular statement. Who am I? I am who I am. I am what I am. And some of you are now thinking of Popeye the Sailor Man. So it doesn't mean anything, right? If Popeye can say that, who is a cartoon character, but if Popeye can say it, then anybody can say it, and it means nothing in and of itself. So why does God say it? If all it means is, who are you? Well, I am the person who's standing in front of you. Who is God? God is who he is. That doesn't tell us anything except in the sense that it tells us everything. As the Lord says it about himself, I am what I am, I am who I am, what the Lord is telling Moses is that there is no way that God can describe himself, because there is nothing outside of God which is adequate to describe God. He is self-contained. He doesn't need anything else, and he cannot be defined by anything else. When we think about, for myself, if I want to describe myself to you, I might say, well, I'm a preacher. But in order for me to be a preacher, of course, there have to be people at whom I preach. I'm a teacher. I'm paid to be a teacher during the week. But in order for me to be a teacher, there have to be people who I teach, students whom I teach, and there has to be an employer who pays me to do that job. And so I have to define myself in relationship. I am a husband and a father, which means I have to have a wife who is not me, and I have to have children who are not me. But if we want to know who God is Father. Of whom is God Father? God is Father of God, because God is also Son. And that relationship between Son and Father is defined by God himself, by God the Holy Spirit. So what is outside of God that defines who God is? And the answer is nothing. God is what we might call self-referential. He refers, he can only be understood in reference to himself. God's fatherhood can only be understood in reference to God's sonship. All these things, anything we might think about God, can only ultimately be understood in terms of God, in terms of who he is. God is self-defining. He is self-contained. And this is what we sometimes call the doctrine of God's aseity. It's back to school season, and so we're learning a new vocabulary word, God's aseity. S-E-I-T-Y. S-E-I-T-Y, God's aseity. And it simply means that God is self-contained, that God is self-referential. And God's aseity, then, is one of the grounds, one of the bases for his sovereignty. When we talk about God's sovereignty, we mean his power and his right to rule, God's authority. And because of God's aseity, he can rule over his creation perfectly, because he doesn't need his creation. Sometimes I remember one time, reading in a children's story Bible that God was lonely, so he created the universe so he'd have somebody to talk to. And so I burned that story Bible immediately, because that is the only appropriate response to such a thing. Because God doesn't need his creation. God doesn't need his creation. He needs nothing in his creation. Nothing at all. And so he's able to rule over it without concern. He's not trying to manipulate his creatures to get what he wants out of them. He's not dependent upon them. An earthly king, an earthly sovereign, needs the people to pay taxes so that he can continue to live. If nobody in this country paid taxes, eventually the government would starve and die. I'm not suggesting that you do that. I'm just making an observation. I'm not preaching rebellion this morning. Maybe another morning, but not this morning. I'm just saying that those who rule over us need us in order to rule over us. That's just simply an observation. Right? That's the way human government works. God doesn't need that. And so God doesn't have to keep his voting public happy. Right? He doesn't need his voting public to do anything for him. And so he can rule with perfect justice. He can uphold the law perfectly. He can punish those who deserve punishment without any fear or without having to give any favor to anyone, because he's not dependent upon anyone. That's what the name I Am Who I Am means. That's the message that is going to be conveyed to the people when Moses goes to tell them, I Am Who I Am has sent me to you. But that's not all. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. So I am who I am. I am has sent me to you is not the only name, is not the sole name that God gives to Moses as to then give to the people, his credential, his name. It is rather I am who I am, who is the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God who has voluntarily entered into a relationship with his people. If we look at our text, notice that he describes himself, God describes himself first in verse, or he names himself rather, in verse 14 as I am who I am. Then as he talks about himself in the following verses, he uses the name the Lord. The Lord, which is linguistically related in Hebrew, at least with the way it's written down, to the verb I am. But so the Lord, but how does he say, who is the Lord? The Lord never stands, that name the Lord, or Yahweh in Hebrew, never stands in isolation. He is the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob in verse 15. In verse 16, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Down in verse 18, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews. Also in verse 18, the Lord our God. How does the Lord choose to name himself? How does he choose to describe himself as the God who is always in relationship to his people? He joins himself to this people. He is the Lord our God. Our is a possessive pronoun. I am, after all, a professional English teacher. So I can tell you this with absolute authority that our is a possessive pronoun. So that means the people of God own God. He is the Lord, our God. He belongs to us. That's how God wants himself known. That is how God defines himself. And that is the opposite of what one might conclude from the doctrine of God's aseity. If God is entirely self-contained, if God is entirely self-referential, if God does not need his creation, if he does not need his people, then God is utterly transcendent and cannot be connected to his people. But that is not what he does. That is not how he defines himself. He joins himself to his people, and therefore God's relationship to his people, the Lord's relationship to his people, is something that he enters into absolutely freely and absolutely graciously. It is a gift. God gives himself to his people as a gift. He's under no obligation to give himself to them. He's under no obligation to deliver them. He has no need, no necessity is upon him to serve them, to help them, to deliver them. And yet, he does this. And that is why I believe he says to Moses that I am, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name. This is my memorial to all generations. Is that when he goes to Israel, by giving them that name, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is that they will recognize that, yes, this is the God who is perfectly transcendent. This is the God who we know of his by his aseity, by his self-referential character, by his nature as the great creator God of all things who does not need his creation, who has bound himself to us. How will they know that you have sent me to them, is what Moses' question. That you, the Lord, are the one who has sent me to them. Well, only the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who has joined himself to a people, would send a deliverer to his people. And so the Lord displays his sovereignty. I am who I am, displays his sovereignty and his power and his might by redeeming his people. That's his memorial. His memorial, this is my memorial to all generations, is that the Lord has chosen a people and that he will redeem that people. This is how God wants to be known, a memorial. A memorial is what we remember people by. We live in a time in the last few months where we've talked an awful lot about memorials, statues here and statues there, and what should we remember? How does the Lord want to be remembered? The Lord wants to be remembered by the name he has given to himself, the name of being the God of this particular people. That is his memorial, that these are the people whom I redeem, who belong to me. And so when you ask the question today, what is God's name? The answer is obvious. It is Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of his people, the Redeemer of his church. Because the Yahweh, because the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because I am who I am, who spoke to Moses out of the burning bush, is our Savior Jesus Christ, who came in the fullness of time to redeem his people. And he is known, therefore, in the world today and for all of eternity, as your Redeemer. He is Jesus Christ. Now, in our culture, we don't name our sons Jesus, but in many Christian cultures, they do. But none of them are named Jesus Christ. It's because only he can be the Messiah. Only he is the Christ and the Savior. And so when we say Jesus Christ, what we are saying is Jesus, the Redeemer of the people of God. Jesus, God with his people. Jesus, God who is utterly transcendent and yet has become immanent. Immanent meaning to be with his people, to be amongst us in order to deliver us. This is how God wants to be remembered. He says, this is my memorial to all generations. How am I to be remembered? How am I to be remembered? As the Redeemer of my people. And that's why, beloved, in your worship of him, the sovereign Lord is memorialized by name as our Lord Jesus Christ. And from this follows then, in the remainder of our text, the Lord's sovereignty in your redemption. Because God demonstrates his authority by delivering his beloved people. What will he do? In verses 16 through 22, the Lord defines, or describes rather, for Moses the events of the Exodus, what will lead up to the Exodus. Here's what's going to happen, Moses, from here until the moment that you lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. There is the promise of deliverance. So this is going to be deliverance from Egypt and into the promised land. Because God says, I am concerned about you. And I was struck this morning, and I was reviewing the text, where he says in verse 16, I am indeed concerned about you. A reminder, I have not forgotten you. You might think I have. You've been there in Egypt for a while. It may have occurred to you that I haven't remembered you, but I am concerned about you. I have been concerned about you. And so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring you out of the affliction of Egypt and into the land of the sojournings of your fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, into the land which is currently possessed by the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, to that land of promise. That's what the Lord is going to do for his people. He is going to give them the Exodus. Exodus simply meaning a departure, a deliverance. They are going to go from Egypt and into the promised land. But with that comes the call to worship the Lord in verse 18, where the message that Moses and the elders of the Hebrews are to give to Pharaoh is to say that we have been called by the Lord to worship him, to go for a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Because this is how God's people remember him. That is how they memorialize him, is by worshiping him, is by praising him as their God. But Pharaoh is not going to permit that to happen. And so there will be a confrontation with Pharaoh, which will lead to the miracles and the plagues and the destruction which will be wrought upon Egypt, so that Pharaoh must let them go. And they will not simply go, they will not simply depart, but then they will be blessed by the Egyptians. They will plunder the Egyptians who oppress them by taking their gold and their silver and articles of clothing. And so they will leave the land of Egypt, not with rags, but with riches. And this is how the Lord is going to redeem his people. As he tells Moses, I have called you to this work. I have called you to use my name to do it. And here is how it is going to work out. He begins to establish or to reestablish his sovereignty, his rule over the Israelites by redeeming them. Not first by giving them rules. That comes later. That comes at Mount Sinai. The Ten Commandments come after the Exodus. First he redeems, then he gives the law. And that's why I believe it's so very important to remember the preface to the Ten Commandments, which is Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That comes before the Ten Commandments. I am your Redeemer, therefore I give you the law. Because I have redeemed you, because I have saved you, therefore I give you law. God does not come with law first, but with redemption and grace first. And we obey God, not because we are afraid of punishment, but rather because he has redeemed us, he has saved us. This is how God demonstrates his authority, by delivering his beloved people, just as the Lord has demonstrated his authority by delivering his beloved from death to life. Previously, you were not under the Lord's authority. You were not under the Lord's sovereignty. You were under the authority of sin. You were under the power of death. That's whose authority you were under, not under the authority and power of Pharaoh, who can oppress the body, but rather of sin and death themselves, which can crush and destroy the soul and cast it into everlasting death. That is whose power and oppression you were under. And so on the cross, God came, not with plagues, but with his own death. on the cross. I am who I am came into the world. And he became a man, he became one of us, so he might be Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Redeemer, so that he could go to the cross and defeat the power of sin and death once and for all by dying in your place and then being raised for your righteousness and everlasting life. As we heard earlier from Romans chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. As Jesus Christ died and was raised, so in him you die to sin, you die to death, and you are raised to everlasting life. This is the promise we are living for. This is the promise we are looking forward to on the last day, the arrival of the new creation, the new heavens, and the new earth with the return of our Lord in glory. Only the Lord has the authority and the power to give you new life. Only the Lord, only I am who I am, the creator and maker of all things, has the authority and the power to give you the new life that you need so that you may spend eternity with our Savior in glory. And so what has the Lord done that he may be known? What has the Lord made his memorial? How does the Lord want to be known in his creation? Interestingly, it is not I am who I am. That's one of the names of the Lord. But that's not the name we know him by in the world today. It's not unknown. A lot of people know it. It's not a secret. But that's not the most prominent name. It is rather our Lord Jesus Christ, who is known amongst his people and by his people. Jesus Christ's presence in the world today is not in a book. It's not in the Bible primarily, although he speaks to us through it. It is in his church. This is where the Lord is at work. It is in his church. It is why the Lord, when the gospel goes out, brings people by his Spirit into the church. Because the church is his memorial. The church is a body of Christ. The church is where Jesus, our Lord, is remembered, because the Lord has made the church into his memorial. And so therefore, it is for you to remember him with everlasting praise. What is the greatest thing the Lord has done? What is it that you should think about when you prepare your heart to worship the Lord? There are so many things. There are so many great things. And our hymns and the Psalms are full of references to the creation. They're full of references to the power and might of the Lord in the world around us. And yet, the theme of the Psalms, the theme of the Scriptures, is this, very simply, that the Lord has redeemed his people in Jesus Christ. This is the predominant theme of God's Word, because the gospel is the predominant theme of the Word of God, because the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ's redemption, is the greatest thing the Lord has done. And so the greatest thing the Lord has done, the thing that you should praise the Lord for, is his sovereignty in liberating you to become his worshiping servant. Amen. Our Lord, we give you thanks then that you have chosen us to be your memorial, and that we've reflected from Exodus chapter 3 this morning, as we've seen in Exodus chapter 3 this morning, that there was nothing that compelled you to do this, but you did it out of sheer grace and mercy. And so, our Lord, we pray that you would cause us to, and by the work of your Spirit, and make us then to be thankful and to present ourselves as your worshiping servants at all times and all places through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.